So the title of the message today is The Opening Bell, and we'll get to why that is in just a moment. We've been in this series called Open Invitation, which we've been in since the first of the year. We have been taking a tour of the Gospel of Luke and just reading a little bit at a time, trying to digest it and understand what it means still for us today. And so we're going to get today to the part of Luke's Gospel where Jesus announces the beginning of his public ministry. After he's been through his baptism, he's been through his trial and temptation, and now we get to see him in this little synagogue in this small town of Nazareth making this announcement that will become the beginning of the ministry, the public ministry that Jesus will share with the world. So why don't we go ahead and dig into it. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14 and reading just through verse 21 this morning. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And I'm going to pause right there already. We're not far in, but do you see the continuing theme, though? If you've been with us in Luke, you know that Jesus, the Spirit was there announcing his sonship at baptism, and we saw that the Spirit led him into the wilderness in order to be tested and tempted, and now the continual theme of the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Spirit in the life and the ministry of Jesus. So here we go. And the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. And he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And I love that, fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Amen. So I chose the title, The Opening Bell, because after this happens in Nazareth, we will see shortly, there will be the flurry of activity that accompanies the ministry of Jesus will begin. He'll begin healing people, setting people free from demonic influences, preaching and teaching, calling out the religious hypocrites of his day. It will be a lot of activity, and this is sort of like the moment when that announcement begins, that flurry of activity will start. If you're familiar with the phrase, the opening bell, it's probably because it signifies something that we understand culturally, right? The opening bell sounds when the New York Stock Exchange opens for the day, right? The bell rings. I brought a couple pictures to show you. That's actually the top left there. That is the actual bell that rings. It is electronically controlled now, so it's not manually struck. It's not manually struck. It is just electronically sounded, that bell. And when the stock market was just getting started, it was very much a meaningful sign, because when that happened, all the activity on the trading floor would begin in earnest, and it would be wild. You've probably seen video clips or maybe movie clips of just the crazy trading floor of the New York Stock Exchange. And if you see it today, you'll be wildly disappointed, because with the advent of online and computer trading, it's very, very inactive at this point. But the bell is still there. Today, most of the bell ringing, whether it's the opening or closing bell, is actually used to promote companies that are new to joining the stock exchange. Up there you see Uber. That's very, very common, that they will invite a company, the CEO and managing officers, to be there on the day that it is a public offering on the stock exchange. It's also a time when we bring in celebrities. Some really big names. Up there you'll see Nelson Mandela. He was there for the bell ceremony once, and I started to go down a rabbit hole. If you Google the term, who all has done the opening and closing bell, I mean, the list of names is incredible, and from so many walks of life. But then I started, so that rabbit hole led to another rabbit hole, and I started to dig into the history of the bell. And did you know that until 1903, it actually wasn't really a traditional bell? Does anybody know what it was before it was a bell? Because this is before computers and before like amplification of sound in live spaces. They had to have a big enough thing to make a large enough noise for everybody to hear in that room. and they actually sounded a gong. So the gong was the opening sound, which then got me thinking another rabbit trail, right? Because I've never seen it, but I've heard about this thing called the gong show. So I started to read up on the history of that, and I'm reading about the judges, and you get gonged and whatever, and I'm like, oh, it sounds like our modern-day version of The Voice, except without the made-up drama, and instead of people turning around to accept people, they just donged them, and they had to leave the stage at that point. Which I thought was funny, that that gong signaled the end of something, and the New York Stock Exchange, back in the day, the gong was the beginning, right? So this is the moment when Jesus begins the announcement of the flurry of activity that we'll be seeing in Luke's gospel. But before we get to what that announcement looked like, I want to take just a moment to talk about something that I think is critically important, that may be a detail that it's easy to read past and to read over. Because in this passage, if you will, Jesus goes to church. Jesus goes to church. We're told that it was his custom to gather at the synagogue. So Jesus weekly would gather amongst his Jewish neighbors in the local synagogue. So if you've ever been hounded with this question, why do I even need to go to church? You have a great answer. I mean, Jesus did. So if it's good enough for Jesus, it's probably good enough for you, right? And of course, it wasn't a church, it was a synagogue. But the idea is that Jesus embedded himself within a local community of worshiping people there at the synagogue. And so think about this. And I would argue that this is, I mean, we only see this little incident, but Jesus from a devout Jewish family was probably at synagogue on a regular basis his entire childhood, his adulthood. Like, this was a place that he knew and a place where he was known, which we'll get to the later part of that story in just a second. So it's a place that he regularly attended. And think about this. This is Jesus, the divine Son of God, who is filled with, we're told, and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and has just survived this really dark time in the desert, proving his faithfulness to God, and he still goes to church. He still goes to church, right? It kind of makes our modern day excuses for abandoning corporate worship seem pretty shallow and hollow, right? I say that to say this, as true as it is that you are never too sinful to start going to church, you will never be enough sanctified to no longer need the church. Now, I'm sure probably all of you heard the phrase from friends, family, acquaintances, I'm sorry, I could never go to church. If I walked in that building, the roof would cave in, the place would go on fire. Like, listen, I've seen the people at our church. If it was going to crumble down or catch fire, it would have a long time ago. Other churches. I don't mean you guys. So we very much celebrate the idea that you're never too sinful or too broken to start being a part of a community. But it's also just as true that you will never get to a point in your Christian walk where you stop needing a community to do this Christianity thing with you. So, you know, I get to ask this question sometimes. Do you need to go to church to be a Christian? And man, I hate that question, because my first question and response is, what do you mean by be a Christian? Do you just mean go to heaven when you die? Is that what we're talking about? And so I don't like to deal with that simple question. If somebody just says, do I need to go to church to be a Christian? I will say no. But then my next response is, but do you need to embed yourself within a community of fellow believers to worship with them, serve with them, learn with them, and from them in order to continue your growth as a holistic and obedient follower of Christ? Yes. As a matter of fact, you do. We need each other. And if you read the New Testament, you will find quickly that the New Testament knows nothing of individual Christianity. Nothing. It was never an intended thing to do Christianity on your own. I mean, just think about this for a second. Just think about the names of some of the books of the Bible, the New Testament. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Do you know who that was written to? Churches, groups of people. Not individuals. The New Testament knows nothing of doing solo Christianity. In fact, one of the worst forms of discipline you could endure, according to what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians, is if you become divisive and problematic enough, they would remove you from fellowship. So you'd have to try and do the Christianity thing on your own and ideally realize that you can't and that you would come back repentant into fellowship. So all of that to say this. I am glad you're here today. I mean, don't pat yourself too hard on the back, right? But being here is modeling what Jesus teaches us when he is with his community in that synagogue in Nazareth. And so that's where we see him in this passage. And I think the reason that we now see him reading from Isaiah's scroll and things like that is that already in Luke's gospel, he has been identified as the Son of God through baptism, right? The voice of the Father. He has been confirmed as the Son of God through his temptation. You know, the devil said, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, and he passed all those tests, his faithfulness is clearly seen. So now we get to the question, if you're the Son of God, what has the Son of God come to do? Now that we know and believe, it's been confirmed and affirmed, you're the Son of God, what is it that you will do among us? And so Jesus in the synagogue grabs the scroll of Isaiah, unrolls it, gets to Isaiah, what we call today chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, and he reads what I would call a proclamation. He reads a proclamation of the beginning of his ministry. So what is a proclamation? It's a public or official announcement, especially dealing with a matter of great importance, usually given by a person of great authority, right? On the left in that picture, you'll see that's a declaration from, I think, King George I in England. He was trying to apprehend someone, so he sent out a declaration, right? And then the Declaration of Independence is something we're very familiar with on the right there. These are formal statements that are made by powerful people in order to signify that something new is happening. The closest I've ever come with like a really formal declaration or proclamation is during our National Day of Prayer festivities. There's always a mayoral proclamation. And when you listen to it, it's interesting because it brings in some of the old whosoever and therefore and henceforth, right? And some of those older terminology. But what that does is sort of awaken with us, like this is an official thing. This is an official proclamation of something by someone who is in authority. And I want to talk about Jesus' proclamation from two distinct perspectives this morning. And the first one we want to approach it from is the spiritual perspective, which I think is the one that we are most comfortable with, the one that we are most familiar with. When we read Jesus, who is reading the words of Isaiah, we read them as a spiritual proclamation, a declaration of spiritual truth, right? And I'm going to run down through that list of people who benefited from Jesus' proclamation and show you some scripture as to why we believe that to be true, right? So first of all, there's the spiritually poor, right? Jesus says, I've come. The good news is for who? The first thing, the good news is for the poor, right? C.S. Lewis talks about the spiritually poor in this way. I love this quote. He says, we are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. And you have to translate a little because he was British, holiday meaning vacation, right? And I love this picture of our willingness sometimes to remain in spiritual poverty. Whatever we're trying to make of our lives, if it's viewed outside the lens of the gospel and outside of the power of the Holy Spirit, whatever we are doing, we're just making mud pies. We're just trying to cobble together in the mud and the muck as much meaning as we can make. And yet God, through Christ, through the gospel, comes to us and says, how about a vacation? How about if you come and you get spiritual blessings and spiritual riches? In Ephesians 3, Paul writes about the boundless riches of Christ, the glorious riches that are given through his Spirit. So it is absolutely true that the gospel, the proclamation of Jesus, is for those who realize they are spiritually poor and want the spiritual richness that there is in knowing and following Christ. So what about the next one? What about those who are imprisoned, right? Spiritually imprisoned. We use this language all the time. One of the songs we sang talked about the chains and being free, right? And we have songs like, shackled by a heavy burden, right? Or the more modern song, my chains are gone and I've been set free. This is a common understanding that we are spiritually imprisoned in our sin and our guilt and our shame, and it's Jesus Christ who sets us free from that spiritual prison. Romans chapter 8, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. You are chained up and Jesus has set you free. Hebrews 12 puts it this way, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, being tangled up, right? Being caught, being trapped in sin. And Jesus simply says it this way in John chapter 8, if the Son sets you free, then you are free indeed, right? And we believe this, that we lost in our sin, that we are spiritually imprisoned, we are bound, we are shackled, we are chained, and it is Jesus and his offer of grace and mercy and salvation that frees us spiritually from that prison. And then Jesus also says in his proclamation that this good news is for the blind, right? And I got to thinking about that idea of spiritually blind, and I had this sort of epiphany. I wonder how many times and by how many voices the line has been sung, I once was blind, but now I see. I mean, can you imagine? Somebody looked it up for me during Simplicity Service. That song was written in 1779, almost 250 years old. And it just makes me just sort of shudder with amazement how many voices and how many places across this globe. Because if there's a more popular hymn than Amazing Grace, I don't know what it is. And the idea of being spiritually blind. Because I'll tell you what, over the centuries, the people that have sung that song, I would estimate 99% of them have never been physically blind in their lives, and yet they're singing, I once was blind, but now I see. Because we believe that through Christ, we have spiritual blindness, and he brings us spiritual sight. In the Bible, that's usually pictured by the difference between darkness and light. In Colossians chapter 1, give joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. When we embrace the forgiveness that Jesus offers, we move from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight. 1 Peter chapter 2, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. I once was blind, but now I see. And then finally, Jesus says in his proclamation that this news, this good news, is for those who are oppressed. You know, what does it mean to be spiritually oppressed? And it's tied a little bit to the idea of being imprisoned, sort of, but I think being oppressed means that we are not able to do what we want to do because we are enslaved to sin. John chapter 8, Jesus says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin, right? And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we read that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. And I love that imagery, taken captive to do his will. So it's not so much about being restrained, it's about being taken captive and you're doing the will of someone else, right? Which reminds me of puppets. And it took everything within me to put this up here, because there are very few things in this life that really just kind of creep me out. Actually, one of them I experienced recently, because my wife and I went to watch a movie, and we were watching the previews, and I don't know about you, but one of the things that creeps me out is any sort of movie that's like a creepy horror movie that involves small children. Because if there's like a there was this preview, this young girl with like messed up hair, and she's walking down this dark, foreboding hallway really, really slowly, and then there's a quick camera cut, and she looks at the camera, and she just goes, shh, and I'm like, no, not seeing it. There's no way. There is no way I could watch that because I just can't do it. The other thing, right? I cannot do puppet, like marionette type stuff. I don't know what it is. This one's not as bad, but those, especially the old-fashioned ones, I don't know if it's because they look like a mini-human. I don't know if it's because I know they're being controlled by someone, but like I just can't. I can't do these larger puppets. Matter of fact, I just remembered, speaking of puppets, there was a time when my wife was a consultant working with preschools. And in order to train the children to learn things about being nice to their classmates, you needed to bring a puppet. Because, I mean, obviously, children don't respect adult humans enough to listen to them, but you slip a fake fabric child on your hand and they are all ears to hear what you want to say, right? But when she would go back and forth, sometimes she'd have to bring these puppets home. And I still remember, you know, going in the laundry room and it's dark and then you just, and it's like, oh! And I, there was one time it was left in a car. And it looked like there was a very small person sitting in this car in my garage, and it freaked me out. So why puppets? Because, you know, with the strings or the manipulation, we are oppressed, spiritually oppressed, to be controlled by the evil influences around us. And through Christ, we can find freedom and release from that oppression. 2 Peter 2, they themselves are slaves of depravity. People are slaves to whatever has mastered them. You know, the idea, you're being manipulated. You're being oppressed by manipulation, right? And then this is one of my favorites, Paul. I resonate with this big time in Romans 7. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, the spiritual truth that we are living under, you know, this oppression of evil, and that it's Jesus and his grace that brings us freedom and release from that. So all of that is true. The spiritual dimension of Jesus' proclamation. Yes, he wants to come to those who recognize I am spiritually poor, spiritually imprisoned, spiritually blind, and spiritually oppressed, and I need the good news. But here's what I found myself wondering. Would those first listeners in that Nazareth synagogue, would they have immediately seen the spiritual perspective of what Jesus had to say that day? I think there might have been some depth to it, but I would argue they would have actually seen it as more of a very practical, real-world, in-the-flesh announcement. And a part of that reason is because what we just read, it says the year of the Lord's favor. For a Jewish person, that is a deep, immediate connection to the year of Jubilee, which is when a lot of these things happen. People get released and set free. And so I want to take a look at the actual practical perspective, because if they heard those words and thought of the year of Jubilee and were thinking, wow, he's really come for those who are poor and in prison and blind and oppressed right here, right now, they would not be disappointed. If you know anything of the ministry of Jesus, he actually did these things in real life with real human beings. I mean, for instance, Jesus provided for the poor. He fed 5,000 people one time, 5,000 people plus who didn't have their own food with them, and he provided for them. And then think about the story of Zacchaeus. Jesus completely disrupts the economy of Zacchaeus' household. Someone who has become wealthy and done it in a crooked fashion. We're told that Jesus says, salvation has come to this house when Zacchaeus says, I'm giving everything back and then some. So Jesus really did actually come for the real poor, not just the spiritually poor. And it's true that Jesus also freed a man who lived in chains. You can read about it in Mark's gospel. This man living among the tombs who was literally chained, and Jesus set him free. Literally, a flesh and blood human being. And then think about this. When Jesus was brought before the people, leading up to his crucifixion, there was an option for them, the crowd, to set free Jesus or Barabbas. And who did they choose? Barabbas, a criminal, a prisoner, literally went free because Jesus was willing to go in his place. He literally set people free. On multiple occasions, he brought sight to the blind. You can read about it in different places. Luke chapter 9, or chapter 18, John chapter 9. Jesus actually went to blind people and actually healed them of their physical, real-world blindness. And on many occasions, he removed demonic influences from people's lives. And then sometimes when he healed them physically, he would remove them from the social categories that allowed them to be literally oppressed by their neighbors. Some were oppressed by spiritual forces of evil. Some were oppressed by the fact that if you were, for instance, if you're familiar with the story of the woman who had the bleeding issue, right? Or by anyone with leprosy. Those categories gave their society permission to oppress them. And Jesus removed their oppression when he brought them healing. Jesus proclaimed it, and then he actually did it. So if the question is, well, Pete, is it the fact that Jesus preached a spiritual declaration? Or was Jesus preaching a real-life practical application? And you probably know by now, if you've been here a while, my favorite answer to either-or questions is what? Both. I believe it's clear that this proclamation by Jesus, this kingdom proclamation, is supposed to be both a spiritual declaration and a practical reality. We see it in the ministry of Jesus. And I think many of us are very familiar with the spiritual perspective of it. We're comfortable there. But what about the ministry Jesus actually did that connects to his proclamation? And let me remind you with these words from John chapter 14. Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing. In fact, they will do even greater things than these." When Jesus makes this proclamation and we see it take on flesh in his real world, I am convinced that we today are not just the recipients of a spiritual declaration, but also we are empowered to continue the works of Jesus in bringing his proclamation into the real lives of real people today. And it starts now. You know, Jesus didn't make this proclamation and then say, someday, in the great by and by. No, he read from Isaiah, rolled up the scroll, handed it back. And it's important, in his day, you would stand to read the scripture, and when you sat down, that's when you started to preach. And he sat down and he said, today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. The year of the Lord's favor. And before you start thinking, you know, well, the year of the Lord's favor, that was a nice 365 days. That is not meant to be a literal year. I mean, the first piece of evidence is that Jesus' own earthly ministry was a lot longer than 1 year. That year of the Lord's favor, it tells us that Jesus kicked off a new era. The birth, the teaching, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus kick off a new era for humanity. This moment in the synagogue in Nazareth is just the beginning of this era, and I would say we are still living in the era of the favor of the Lord. We are, as the body of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are still living in the year of the Lord's favor. We are still bringing flesh to the proclamation that Jesus made in that Nazareth synagogue. So that leaves us with these two questions. Are we enjoying and sharing the spiritual truth of that kingdom proclamation? I hope you are. And listen, if you're here today and you can't get away from the fact that you feel spiritually poor or blind or oppressed, man, God has great freedom for you in Christ. And I hope that we understand and that we share that with others. But are we also enacting the practical side of that proclamation? Are we continuing the work of Christ by seeking out those in our day, our time, in the flesh, who are poor or behind bars or physically limited or collapsing underneath the weight of a spiritual or systematic evil? Are we doing that side of the proclamation of Jesus as the body of Christ in the world? So a couple, three ways to think through that in a little more detail as we close our time together. Reflect on these questions. Do you know of a family member or a friend or an acquaintance who has faded away from being engaged in a local church? And if so, I want you to pray for that person today as we have a moment of silence and ask God to give you an opportunity to encourage that person to return to fellowship, because it is so important. And listen, return to fellowship wherever. I'm not saying you need to bring them here. If they attended somewhere else and they just stopped going there, tell them they need to go back there. They need to be somewhere. They need to be embedded in a community of believers. Secondly, which aspects of the spiritual perspective of Jesus' kingdom proclamation most resonates with you? What do you connect with the most? The idea of being spiritually poor or imprisoned or blind or oppressed? And then just think about, since you started following Jesus, how has God brought change in that area for you? Just celebrate the ways in that God has set you free or brought you spiritual sight, things like that. And then lastly, what is the biggest practical need you see in your neighborhood or in your community that Jesus addresses in his proclamation and his subsequent ministry? Is it poverty? Is it incarceration? Is it physical suffering? Or is it the weight of oppressive people or oppressive systems? And in this moment of silence, ask God to help you and our church discern the best ways to approach those challenges. And I want to just say, especially pray for our church today, because this board, it keeps crumbling steadily. And pretty soon we're going to be in a place where we have a mortgage payment size amount of money that we can now say, what are the needs of our community? And we are already forming a group of people that are going to ask and pray, because we want to be able to step into what God is calling us into, to continue to give flesh and blood to that proclamation that he made in that synagogue in Nazareth. So take a moment or two to pray, reflect. I'll close that time of silent reflection with a word of prayer in just a moment, and then we're going to sing one more song together.